This is such a wonderful chapter, and it just gives us a peek into the heart desire of our Lord. There is something special about sitting along someone and together praying before the Lord. It reveals more about who we are. Our prayer lives really reveal more about who we are than perhaps anything else in our lives. So when we sit and we can listen to someone pray and we can hear their heart's desire and their heart for the Lord, it teaches us a lot about that person. And the Lord has given that to us in this chapter. This really, I really consider this to be the Lord's Prayer. This is where Jesus is actually praying to the Father. And we looked in the first several verses that deal with between he and the Father in his prayer that he would be glorified in his death and that he would be glorified in his resurrection. And then beginning in verse number 6, he begins to pray specifically for his disciples that he had ministered alongside, that he'd ministered to in his earthly ministry. But in a general way and in a broad way, he is praying in regards to all who would come to know Christ through their words. And so when we get to verse number 20, the third portion of this verse deals with that he is praying for those who would believe through the word of the apostles. And that's what we have here in the New Testament. The epistles that we have here, that's the word of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, I think it's in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread of prayer. That apostles' doctrine is what we have in the scriptures. And the apostles' doctrine bore witness to his resurrection and to his life and to what he has accomplished as a result and what he continues to do in our lives. So Jesus begins to pray, and one of the primary thrusts of the prayer is unity among the brethren. And I wanted to read through the text this morning, and then I wanted to just make a few observations regarding unity in the church and what it means based upon this text. Because one of the things that you will notice in this text, if you read it more carefully, there are no imperatives in these verses. Beginning in verse number 20 to the end of the chapter, there are no imperatives. In other words, there's nothing here that tells the church, you be in unity with one another. Now, we are exhorted by that. Paul does exhort us to live in unity in Ephesians chapter 4. But here, these are all indicatives. These are things that God has done or that God is doing that makes us one. And these really are the aspects of true biblical unity. So let's read the text together. And I actually have 7 points. These are the 7, and I'm not covering it all this morning. Don't panic. Few times that we meet. I just want to look at the first two this morning. The first has to do with our common faith. Let's read together, beginning in verse number 20. Jesus, speaking to the Father, says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The basis of unity begins, first of all, with a common faith. Why should we live in unity? And what does it mean to live in unity? Well, first of all, because we have a common faith. Read that again, verse number 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." If you back up a few verses to verse number 11, Jesus is praying for the disciples. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus' prayer, his prayer for unity, was not universal. He was praying for a specific people with a specific calling for a specific purpose. Jesus' petition for unity, and I want to make sure we are very clear with this, Jesus' petition for unity is not a call for all religions and all faiths to unite under one banner and for one common cause. Nor is it a call for the sacrifice of all doctrine for the sake of unity and peace. Edwin Bloom from the Bible Knowledge Commentary argues that Jesus was not praying for the unity of a single worldwide ecumenical church in which doctrinal heresy would be maintained along with orthodoxy. Instead, he was praying for a unity of love, a unity of obedience to God and his word, and a united commitment to his will. There are great differences between uniformity, union, and unity. Now, if we were to take a quick preview, and we won't, to the previous verses, we are reminded of, that those who believe have several characteristics about them in this chapter. First, these are the ones, those who believe, those who are truly children of God, are those to whom the Father has drawn to the Son. Second of all, they are to whom the Father has been manifested by the Son. That if you, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you have seen me, or he said to his disciples in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. He has manifested the Father. He has manifested the invisible God through his incarnation. He is God in the flesh. Those who are true followers of Christ are those who know Christ to be the incarnate God. Those who are true followers of Christ have received and believed God's word. We talked about this on several occasions in the past, and so I won't rehearse it too much, but you've come to understand and to know the word of God, and in so doing, you come to know the incarnate word. You come to know Jesus for who he is, and you have seen the Father through his revelation. So our common faith is the foundation of true unity in the church. We are not called into unity because of social justice. Well, we might want to work along with other people. That's not unity. That's just working along with other people. He has not called us to unity based on political systems. We may be Republicans, we may be Democrats, but that's not unity. That's just party politics. True unity is based upon our faith, our common faith, and that is the foundation of true unity in the church. More precisely, our new life in Christ is the foundation of true unity in the church. That is, he is the chief cornerstone of our unity, of our faith. Christ is that foundation. He is that solid ground. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I want to take a moment to clarify what that means. Because often when we speak of unity in the church, we approach it from the aspect of what we believe. Now, that's important, and it is a necessary factor that plays into the whole scheme of things. But it seems that when the Bible addresses the matter of unity, it approaches it from what God has done rather than what we believe. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What you believe is essential to true unity. It does matter what you believe. But true unity is what stems from what you have become in Christ. Does that make sense? True unity stems from what God has done and what you have become in Christ. Yeah, I think the most prevalent matter of unity in the early church, I'm sure you're familiar, the most prevalent matter of unity in the early church, and perhaps even what Jesus had in mind here in John chapter 17, was the unity between Jew and Gentile. Okay. For nearly 2,000 years prior to Christ, God had made a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. Israel, the Jews, and the rest of the world, the Gentiles. Salvation, Jesus said in John chapter 4, is of the Jews, or through the Jews. To come into right standing before God, the Gentile was to turn to the God of the Jews by faith, just like we are saved today. But if for a Gentile to be saved, as well as a Jew to be saved, they needed to come to worship the God of Israel and to observe the sacrifices provided for forgiveness. There was always the means of a right standing before God. The means were the shadow of Christ coming, the Lamb that was slain, is the foreshadow of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. When Jesus came, and so perhaps you might be able to think after several thousand years of understanding that God has chosen you as His people, as an Israeli, that your view on those who were not the chosen, especially when you are in the flesh or when you come into the flesh, those who are not the chosen, you become very arrogant against. You begin to look at them as a lower class of citizens rather than introducing them to this Savior. The Jews begin to look down upon the Gentiles. There is a clear distinction. And even in Jesus' reply to a Gentile woman, he said something that really referred to as a dog. Remember, her answer was, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs of the table." So they really looked down upon the Gentiles. There was a great division. The Gentiles obviously would hate them. And then when Jesus came, that all changed. His redemption is for all the world, Jew and Gentile. He tore down the barriers so that there is no ethnic or national distinctions for who can, through Christ, come to God. So on this subject, Paul writes to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is what he says. Through Christ, We both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers, you are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's speaking about the church, Jew and Gentile. There is no difference, but Jesus is building his church, in whom the whole structure, being joined together in unity, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There you have true unity that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the basis from which unity is addressed is based upon what God has done through Christ. He has made us one. Now, for us, we may not see the distinctions between Jew and Gentiles because we're far removed from that, but there are many times we place different distinctions among ourselves. And sometimes those distinctions are based on ethnic backgrounds because we're governed by our culture. We think like our culture, that there are certain groups that are here, they're not as blessed, there's other groups that are here. But here's what he's saying. He's saying that we are brought together in unity by the work of God through Jesus Christ, that he himself has made us one. Peter beautifully describes unity that is created by God. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. You, speaking of the church, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. I love that term. All of those terms have so much that you can glean from. But that one term of holy nation, if you consider that when we think about the church as a nation, as a holy nation, that word holy is that word sanctified or set apart. A nation that is set apart. But here's what the church looks like. This is what this holy nation looks like. We have no geographical boundaries. The holy nation of God has no geographical boundaries. The church of Christ is universal, is worldwide. And how has God chosen to propagate his good news? By planting his holy nation among every other nation. So that in the middle of Brazil, there is a holy nation that is apart from the rest of Brazil. In all of America, there is a holy nation. In Hot Springs, South Dakota, there is a holy nation that is not distinguished by boundaries, geographical boundaries, or even denominational names. God has called a people to himself, and he has done so from within the heart. When we speak of a common faith, we are speaking of those who, by God's grace, through faith, has given new life in Christ and has made him one with all other believers. We have a common unity with all believers. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Not because we sit down and we calculate, God told us to be in unity. God told us to be. So we all believe this, so let's do that. Let's do that. But we are in common unity because God has made us one. It is a positional truth. And so if there's any exhortation towards unity, it is based upon the fact that God has made us one already. Here's the second. We have a common intercessor. I love verse number 20. Let's actually back up to verse number 9. Jesus is praying, I am praying for them. How rich is that? Here in verse number 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I ask for these. And one of the joys of being a part of a church family is knowing that people are praying for you. I mean, genuinely. There are some who genuinely would pray for you. There are certain people who, when they say they've been praying, you know that it's more than just when you happen to pop into their thinking like a quick blurb on the radar. That's an encouragement to know, wow, someone is actually praying, and interceding on my behalf. The Apostle Paul mentions throughout his letters how he interceded on behalf of the saints, and he records his prayers for them. I think there's two in Ephesians chapter, the book of Ephesians, where he prays for the saints and he tells them what he prays about. And he sets an example of faithfulness in interceding on behalf of those whom he loved. But there's no greater encouragement to know that Jesus himself intercedes on our behalf. It's Jesus that intercedes on behalf. The writer of Hebrews says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that beautiful? And the context of Hebrews chapter 7 is that the Old Testament priests would intercede on behalf of the people, but eventually they had to stop because they died. But Jesus, who is an everlasting priesthood, continues to intercede on behalf, and no one knows you better than Jesus does, and he knows how to pray for you. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And one of the glorious realities of the incarnation is that Jesus is well aware by experience of the human condition. More so, he understands the frailty of his own people living in a fallen world. I am thankful that Jesus took on flesh, that he knows my frailties. He knows my shortcomings, not by experience, but he knows the temptation, that he knows the struggles in living in the flesh. One commentator wrote, he is perfect God and perfect man, yet without sin. Jesus fully understands our human experience and temptations. He himself was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and yet did not sin. He lived a holy life and then paid the price for sin through his death on the cross. As promises, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and excellence. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. It's important to note in our passage here in John chapter 17 that one of Jesus' chief desires was for the unity of the saints. That is threaded through the entire passage, the unity of the saints, and we can be assured that this prayer is being answered. One of the contributions to our unity is that Jesus intercedes on our behalf to this end. One of the common bonds among us is a common intercessor. So there's two bases of unity. First of all, we have a common faith. God has changed us from within, and he has made us one. We have a common intercessor, one who prays on our behalf. He is praying for you. When you look around and you see someone who has irritated you, someone who you feel like you don't want anything to do with, Jesus is praying for you. Be careful. You don't know what he's praying in regards to how is he going to straighten that out. He is praying for you because his desire is that we, our practice, would measure up to our position. We are one. Now Jesus is calling us to appropriate what he has done on our behalf.